Morning. For those of you that don't know me, as people come back in, I'll just introduce myself. My name's Chris. First off, it's so good to see a full church. I know there's a lot of people here that might not know me. My name's Chris. I attend here with my wife, Melissa, my daughter, Abby, and my son, Cohen. I work at Madiba, and Pastor Paul gets me to come up here and speak maybe once or twice a year. And so today is my chance. And I get really excited to be able to come and talk with you all the twice a year I get the chance to. Over the last, I don't even know when we started the Gospel of Luke, but it's been a while, it feels like. And it's been great. And I've noticed over the last few weeks, even leading up to this, Pastor Paul has talked about a variety of parables that Jesus has taught us. And these parables, they teach us a lot about the kingdom of God and how God reaches out to us and how we need to respond to God in our lives. And you'll notice as we move forward in the Gospel of Luke, there's a bit of a transition away from a set of parables, and Jesus begins to speak in a bit more practical ways about just real life application of being a Christ follower. And so today, we're going to be leaning into Luke chapter 17. And it's going to be a bit more of a practical sermon, a practical conversation. And we're going to look at what happens when conflict arises within the church, when conflict arises between two Christians, when mistakes and sins are made within a body of believers, and how Jesus tells us that we should respond. I want to start with a question. Put your hand up if you've ever been in conflict with someone. Okay. Now keep your hand up if that person was a Christian. Yeah, I'm pretty positive that all of us should have our hands up here. All of us have had various interactions with other people within the church that comes in the form of a conflict. Sometimes these things might not always be big. Sometimes the conflict might be in our minds, tiny little things that someone does. Sometimes these conflicts might be large and significant breaches of trust. No matter what, there are always and will always be conflict within a body of believers, within the church, between two Christians. It's impossible to ignore this fact. That's the unfortunate reality of living in a fallen world. If we were to ignore this fact, then we would be naive to the tragic reality of living in fallen worlds, living among sinful people, even as fellow Christians. Jesus knows this fact. Today, as we discuss a shorter passage of Luke, we will learn about a practical guide to understanding how we as Christians can respond when someone wrongs us, respond when there is conflict among us. You can picture today's sermon as a four-step guide on conflict resolution among believers. And the author of this guide, Jesus. It's a step-by-step guide to responding to wrongs done to us, to responding to conflict, and to responding to sins among believers. This conflict resolution guide is written within Luke 17, 1-4. And I'm also going to be using a passage in Matthew today as well. Both passages, Luke 17, 1-4, and Matthew 18, 15-17, are the telling of a similar conversation that Jesus is having. Luke's account is a little bit less detailed, and so Matthew's account allows this conflict resolution guide to be expanded a bit as we discuss four steps for how to respond when someone wrongs us. Four steps to how to respond when someone sins against us or sins against God. What is great about this passage is that the steps laid out in the Gospels by Jesus are very clear. There's no parable in this one. It's just a very clear steps laid out by God. Each step builds on the other, but each step should not be ignored. I want to pray as we begin, and then we'll dive into the passages. Dear God, this morning as we're here, I pray first and foremost that you open our hearts to what it is that you want me to hear and what you want us to hear as we digest these passages. Lord, I pray that it cannot be my words, Lord, but your words through me. And that as we talk about conflict, among believers, which is not an easy thing to talk about. I just pray that you help us to respond to you in our hearts in whatever way that you want us to, and that you open our minds to what you, Jesus, taught your disciples and taught us through your word and through the Gospels. Amen. Let's read Luke 17, 1-4. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And then, as I said, we're talking about in Matthew 18, 15-17. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to him, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." You can see the similarities in these passages. And both of these passages discuss how to respond when a brother sins against you. Both of these passages build on the other, and it sets up this conflict resolution guide that we will lean into this morning. So how does Jesus, the author of today's conflict resolution seminar, teach us how to respond as conflicts and as sins arise? And remember, today we are discussing when conflicts and sins arise within a body of believers, between fellow Christians. Well, let's start with step one. To start this step, we're going to do one more hand-raising question. We had the first two questions of putting your hand up if someone has wronged you, if someone has sinned against you. Now, I want you to put your hand up if you have ever wronged someone else, if you have ever sinned against someone else. It's a bit more of a striking question. At the same time, if we were honest, our hands would be up, both hands would be up, our feet, multiple arms. And Jesus is not ignorant to this truth. And that's why step one is actually less about others and not about others at all. We're more looking at ourselves. Step one in our conflict resolution guide is to acknowledge our own shortfallings and repent. Jesus says right at the beginning in Luke 17, 1, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." He goes on to say, "But woe to the one through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Yikes. That's some intense stuff from Jesus. And you might be thinking, "But Chris, I thought this was a conflict resolution guide on how to respond when others wrong me. I don't want to think about the times that I wrong others." The hard reality, and Jesus knows this, is that because we live in a fallen world, we will all have times that we sin. We will all have times that we wrong others. It doesn't justify this. A lot of people can know that and then use that as an excuse to say, "Well, we're all tempted. We're all going to sin anyways, so I might as well." When it comes to ourselves, when it comes to our own sin, our own temptations, we do a lot of justifying, a lot of trying to prove that it's okay. Instead, when it comes to someone wronging us, it's a lot easier to say, "How dare you," to someone else, instead of "How dare you" to our own actions, to our own thoughts, to our own mistakes, to our own being. That's what Jesus is saying here, and why chapter 1 in our conflict resolution guide is so key to understanding conflict resolution. So key to understanding how we can respond when wrongs are done to us. The key to this understanding, the key to unlocking biblical, Jesus-filled conflict resolution as believers, is to first look at our own heart. To first look at our own temptations, our own sins, our own wrongs. I'm a camp guy. I work at Madiba, as I said at the beginning. And at Madiba, we have something called a five-finger contract. And we use this at the beginning when groups come, and we try and kind of create this contract, a five-step contract on how to, you know, act as a group. And each finger kind of represents a different commitment that we ask the group to commit to. The second finger in the contract is the index finger. And in the contract, when we think of the index finger, we often jump to it means pointing at everybody else. But in the contract, what we do is we say, let's turn around and let's point it at ourselves and think about how we can commit to looking at our own actions, looking at our own thoughts, and commit to the group, commit to how we're acting before we start pointing fingers at everybody else. And there's a similar thought that I was taught as a child. For every finger that you point at somebody else, what are the other three doing? They're pointing back at you. I know this is kind of like a silly thing, but at the same time, Jesus is really teaching a similar lesson here. In fact, he goes pretty intense into it. What does he say? But woe to the one through whom they do come. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Jesus doesn't mince words here. He is very clearly saying first that everyone is going to sin. Everyone falls short, and we can't hide from this fact. And Jesus goes on to make sure it's known that just because we all sin doesn't make it right. He makes it clear that when we sin against others, it's better to be drowned in the sea. All of this is a hard truth, but it sets the stage for how we respond when other people wrong us. How can we look at someone else and say, how dare you, if we have not first looked at ourselves? We need to be aware of our own temptations. We need to be aware of our own sins. And once we have dealt with that, we can begin to hold others accountable to theirs. What does looking at our own sins look like? Well, it means repenting. It means first being aware of them and bringing into light those areas that you struggle. And much of this talk today revolves around the church and the accountability built within it. Our job as believers first is to be accountable to God, to be accountable to ourselves, to our own sins, to our own shortfallings, to bring them to God, to confess them to God, to ask for forgiveness. There is no biblical category for an unrepentant believer. That's the very nature of being a believer. You can't call yourself a Christian and say that I am not in need of repentance. The classic verse is Romans 3, 21 to 24 that we use quite a bit. And it says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here. Before we start calling others out, we first have to understand the very nature of what being a believer is. That Jesus died for us. That through Jesus' sacrifice, we are redeemed. We are made holy. We are forgiven. We have no right to be near God. In fact, we have no right to even talk to God by the nature of his holiness. And yet, through Jesus, we are reconciled. We are able to receive righteousness. We all sin. We all mess up. We all fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us struggles with temptation and falls into that trap. Every single one of us will wrong someone else either on purpose or by accident. Every single one of us does not deserve to have a relationship with God. Yet what's incredible is we get that opportunity. Every single one of us does not deserve God's forgiveness. And yet we get it because of what Jesus did for us. We just have to ask for it and accept the truth of Jesus in our lives. So if none of us deserve this, if every single one of us falls short, yet we are still redeemed, shouldn't that change how we respond to others that wrong us? We need to look at our own heart, our own temptations and wrongs, and make them right with God and others first. Once we do this, we can begin to look at others around us. There's much we can say about how to look at ourselves first, and in fact, much of the Bible discusses this, and I didn't want to make it a 45-step thing. So I'm going to leave this section with a couple of questions just to reflect on here. Are you aware of and dealing with your own temptations and sins in your life in a biblical way through repentance? Are these aspects of your life being sanctified and redeemed in the only way they can through Jesus Christ? Are you putting steps in place to ensure that you fall short less? If you're doing these things in an honest way, recognizing your need for forgiveness, your need for redemption, your own shortfallings, then you can start thinking about how to respond to others. So step two in our conflict resolution guide, written by Jesus, carries on only after we have recognized our own shortfallings. Step here goes on in both Luke and in Matthew. Luke 17, 3 to 4, pay attention to yourselves. Okay, we got that, sort of. It goes on, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. In Matthew, Jesus says something similar in Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You can see here that Matthew has a bit more practical writing of what Jesus is teaching. Step two of our conflict resolution guide could be titled, Go and Hold Other Christians Accountable. To start this step, I want to emphasize that word, go. Jesus says it here in Matthew, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That word is so key. As Christians, once we have dealt with our own shortfallings, once we recognize our own shortfallings, we have a biblical duty to go to someone and tell them their fault. We have a biblical duty to call each other out on our shortcomings. In terms of conflict, we have a biblical duty to go to a person and say, you have wronged me, and we need to talk about that. Jesus puts the onus on the person being wronged to go. We don't wait for the wrongdoer to come to us. This in many ways is backwards from what society teaches. So often that word go gets pushed down into a passive-aggressive thought. This person wronged me, but I'm not going to say anything, and instead I'm just going to dwell on it. I'm going to stew on it. I'm going to add it to a list until there's a giant list of wrongs that boil over into a massive conflict. Or this person wronged me, I'm going to start talking to others about it instead of talking to the person directly. I'm going to complain about it. I'm going to gossip about it. Jesus commands us to go and tell each other our faults. There is a biblical way to rebuke others. There is a biblical approach to calling someone else out who has wronged us. And remember, this is important. This rebuke, calling someone else out, is within the church. It's within a body of believers and directed toward a fellow Christian. There's a whole other conversation that we can have about how to approach wrongs done to us by non-believers. Now, before we go any farther, we also need to talk about the wrongs themselves. We can spend the next 20 years naming wrongs. If your brother sins against you, start naming all the things. I'm not naive to the fact that sometimes, sadly, there are major faults among other Christians and within the church. Those sins need to be brought up. They need to be brought out in a biblical way. That is why that word go is so important. Jesus does not want us to let those sins go. There is a way to deal with those things, and steps 3 and 4 also will continue into this a bit. I think sometimes we think as Christians that turn the other cheek means ignore and let people get away with their sins. That is not at all what that means. As Christians, we have a duty to call out other Christians who are in the wrong. We have a duty to hold one another accountable. That is why God designed the church. It's so that other believers could support other believers. And sometimes the support means calling each other out. Sometimes the support means sitting a fellow Christian down and saying, you know what? You really messed up here and you need to make it right. I can recall a time in my life that this was done for me. I was on the phone with my friend and he called me out on my mistake, pretty bluntly, and said, Chris, you need to make this right. You need to snap out of this. You need to seek God. You need to repent. You need to ask for forgiveness from the person that you wronged. At the time, that was one of the most important things that I needed to hear. The church is made up of sinful people. But if we are to lean into God, we need to help others be aware of their sins and not sugarcoat things into only what people want to hear. We also can't ignore the sins. We can't ignore the mistakes because we're fearful of it blowing up or because we don't want to have that hard conversation. Rebuke is hard. But when done right, when done biblically, And remember, when done after we have dealt with our own sin, rebuke is one of the most important things we can do for someone else, and one of the most important things that we can do for a believer. This is a specific design by God to ensure that his followers stay reconciled with each other, and because God has reconciled us to him already. If you're walking down a path that leads to a cliff, would you not want someone to stop you from going off that cliff? That's what the church can help with. That's what biblical rebuke can help with. And yes, sometimes that rebuke is very hard to do. Sometimes that rebuke can deal with extremely difficult circumstances, extremely difficult choices that someone has made. Sometimes, though, the rebuke can be simpler things. What are the sins that Jesus is dealing with here? Everything. There are major ones, and there are also smaller things that still need to be dealt with. This includes general accountability to our own shortfallings, making sure when we see someone mess up, we say, "Hey, Chris, I really think you should think about how angry you are getting." Or, "Hey, Chris, when you shoved me in the lobby, that really wasn't kind. I'm hurt by that." If Jamie Pyle were to come up to me today and say, "Hey, Chris, you look ugly," it's okay for me to be hurt by that. And Jesus gives us a command to then go and tell Jamie, "That really hurt when you called me ugly." And please know, I'm using some light examples here. But all of you can consider any number of wrongs that somebody does, and the principles here apply to anything. What is important to note as well in Matthew 18:15 is Jesus says, "Tell him his fault between you and him alone." Step two of this conflict resolution plan by Jesus is to go and hold each other accountable, but do it in private. If Jamie were to come to me and say, "Chris, you're ugly," and if that were to hurt me, I have permission, I have biblical permission, to go to Jamie and say, "That hurt." But what I do not have permission to do is go onto Facebook and write a long post saying, "Jamie Pyle hurt me, I'm upset by that. I'm hurt, how dare he." Biblical rebuke is not a public thing. In fact, even in steps 3 and 4, when a few other people are involved, it's not public. When wrongs are done, yes, we have a duty to bring it out. But in many cases, bringing out those wrongs can be done person to person. I can go to Jamie and say privately, "Hey man, that really hurt when you called me ugly. I think you were wrong for that, and I would like you to know how that made me feel." This same principle can be done as we hold others accountable. If you see someone sin, if you see me mess up, come to me as a fellow Christian in private and say, "Hey, Chris, I noticed you were at McKeck's the other week and you're getting a little tipsy. I think maybe you should, you know, think about that and seek forgiveness for getting drunk." Or, "Hey, Chris, you were, I was driving by and you were getting really angry in your driveway. I think maybe you need to confess your anger to God and make it right." Whether it's a wrong done against someone directly or simply a wrong done to God, as Christians, we have a duty to privately call that out. If we don't, then we are just a room full of people singing songs, listening to a sermon, but not actually living out biblical principles, living out the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not just to sing, hear a sermon, hang out with each other. It's also to hold each other accountable. This accountability is both when a wrong is done directly to you, but also as we see each other mess up, we have a duty to go and hold each other accountable. And this usually starts with a private conversation. Where it leads, often and ideally, is forgiveness. Luke 14:3-4, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother." Both of these instances say, go, puts the onus on the person being wrong to go and tell a fellow Christian their fault. If you do this, be ready for them to repent. Be ready to forgive. This is ultimately what we want, and this is ultimately what God wants. How many times do we go into a rebuke, do we go into a conversation and think to ourselves, I am so mad at them. Even if they confess, even if they acknowledge it, I don't know if I can forgive them. We often sinfully want our fellow Christians to not recognize their mistake because it's easier to be mad at them. Instead, Jesus wants us to go into these conversations with the goal of reconciliation of that person to God. We so easily put ourselves in front of God when we're wronged. And as soon as that person acknowledges it, we want them to make up with us first. Yet what is more important, and we need to think about this when we go into conversations like these, is that the goal is not just reconciliation with us. More importantly, it's so that the person who wronged us can be reconciled to God, with the goal of reconciliation of that person to us afterward. If a person repents to God and makes things right with God, it will overflow to then make reconciliation with another believer that much easier. And if the goal of the person that was wronged is to help the wrongdoer understand their fault first before God, that changes our entire mindset. Remember, part one, all of us need to do this many times in our life. And what does Jesus say? If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. This is incredible. And in many ways, it's countercultural. The world will often say that once someone faults you, it's over between the two of you. Shame them. Stay mad. Go to Facebook. Whatever. Instead, Jesus teaches that if someone wrongs you, call them out. But expect them to repent. Expect them to say, wow, I am so sorry. Expect them to make it right with God and then you. This means repentance. It's a two-way street here, and as the one being wronged, we need to hope for repentance. Because we're all sinners in need of grace. Without God's grace, we're nothing. And this grace can then be given to others who wrong us. If someone offers a sincere apology, accept it. Don't just say, it's fine, but in your head think, I'm still going to hold this against that person. If someone is genuinely seeking repentance, acknowledging their sin against you and asking for forgiveness, Jesus says in Luke, you must forgive them. And this forgiveness is infinite. Seven times really just means infinite. It's not a one-time deal. If we do this humbly, with an understanding of our own need for forgiveness from both God and others, and with a willingness to accept the apology and to forgive, Jesus says we gain a brother. We don't just gain an acquaintance. We gain a family member. This is all part of the redemption arc designed by God. It's all part of the design of the church. And it's an incredible process. These things involve little things as we wrong each other. Let's go and deal with it. Don't let it become a laundry list of faults that pile up and create a big explosion down the road. But this also involves bigger wrongs. We need to be expecting to forgive. We need to be expecting for reconciliation. We need to be open to others calling ourselves out and open to acknowledge that we messed up and open to ask for forgiveness just as much as give it. Now, I know that there are times that major things happen, and these things can be very hard. The next two steps, and they're shorter, don't worry, involve further steps that Jesus teaches in Matthew for reconciliation and for conflict resolution. What happens if we go to the person, if I go to Jamie, and I say, that really hurt when you called me ugly? What if Jamie is not willing to acknowledge what he did? What if repentance doesn't happen? What if we aren't sure whether that person even wronged us in the first place or whether we are just blowing it up in our heads? What if that person is not willing to reconcile, not willing to acknowledge their sin? And what if we're not comfortable to go privately to someone due to the nature of the mistake? Step three in our conflict resolution guide is to involve one or two other people. And in biblical terms, these are intercessors. Matthew 18:16 says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Where things start to get complicated, not that the first two steps aren't, is when a fellow believer is not willing to acknowledge that they have wronged you. When a fellow believer does not listen to the rebuke of their own sin. Maybe I go to Jamie and I say, you called me ugly and that hurt. If his response is, yeah, well, I meant it. You are ugly. Jesus starts to outline ways to take it up the chain a little bit. Jesus outlines tools to then bring others into the fold. This can be for a few reasons. Maybe it's as simple as someone not acknowledging their shortcomings, their sin, their wrong to you. Jesus says, once you have confronted that person in private, you can then go to one or two other people. And again, this doesn't mean going to Facebook and announcing it. It also doesn't mean going to 10 different people. Find one or two other believers. That's also an important distinction. Find one or two other believers that can provide insights into the situation. Maybe I choose Pastor Paul, and I go to Pastor Paul and say, you know what? Jamie called me ugly, but he won't acknowledge that. Pastor Paul can weigh in on this. Maybe my perception on the situation is flawed, and Pastor Paul helps me realize that Jamie didn't actually mean it the way he thought I did. Maybe Pastor Paul needs to sit in on a conversation with me and Jamie so that all the facts can be weighed out. And I know I'm talking about simple little things here, but the principle Jesus is teaching applies to many, many things. Again, step one starts with acknowledging our own shortfalls. Step two is a challenge to go and hold other people accountable in private. Step three involves bringing one or two other believers to provide perception, to provide insight, to quite literally establish the evidence and mediate the issue in a biblical way. Jesus acknowledges here that there will be times when someone does not seek forgiveness for a wrong. If that happens, find one or two other people and explain to them what is going on and have them weigh in. Have them offer guidance, pray with you, and then potentially even involve those people going and rebuking their fellow believer. Remember, the goal of this whole thing is reconciliation. The easy answer when someone won't acknowledging their wrong is to say, well, I tried, that's that. No, Jesus doesn't stop there. He wants us to take it farther so that the goal of reconciliation among believers to both God and each other can be achieved. Sometimes one or two other trustworthy biblical voices is needed. This can apply for someone not willing to repent, but it can also apply as we go to one or two other people to ask for advice and support on how to deal with the situation and make sure we aren't allowing our own sin, our own biases, to come in between biblical truth. Maybe we feel like we are wronged, but then we go to someone and they say, you know what, Chris? I really think you might be overreacting here. I really think Jamie didn't wrong you. This principle also applies to issues that are more significant. There are times that confronting someone in private puts us in a very difficult situation, and having someone there with us is needed. Jesus sets all of this up for us in a very practical process for reconciliation, with the goal being reconciliation. Just as we have all been reconciled to God through grace, we as fellow believers need to work toward reconciliation with each other. Step three involves allowing other believers, remember a very, very small number, to weigh in and provide biblical insight to a conflict, to mediate, to ensure that our biases and anger aren't mixed up in the situation, and to pray and bring God into the situation as well. And then step four is where even more people get involved. If I go to one or two other people, they say, yeah, Chris, you've been wronged. Those one or two other people, in a biblical way, then go to the wrongdoer. That person is still not willing to repent, still not willing to acknowledge their shortcomings, even after a third party weighs in. Jesus goes on in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Jesus takes things one step farther, and he builds all the way up to a church-wide conversation. And the church, just for definitions here, means fellow believers, means the body of believers. It still doesn't mean public social media. It still doesn't even mean going on a stage on a Sunday morning and telling everyone that Jamie wronged me. What this step means is a church family member meeting, dealing with an issue of another believer who has wronged someone. And this step is something we really don't talk about a lot, and we, quite frankly, don't really do a lot of. And yet the goal is still reconciliation. The goal is still to make sure that believers are reconciled first to God and then to each other. As conflict arises, as rebuke is not taken, as repentance is not had among believers, it becomes a church-wide problem. Sin can grab hold and start to create immense cracks among believers. It can start creating large canyons that become very hard to fix. Jesus wants us as a church to make sure these cracks don't form due to a lack of repentance, due to a lack of hearing rebuke, due to sin being allowed to function in the church without any consequence. As a church, that's where membership becomes important. We are a family, and sometimes as a family, we need to make sure that we are all dealing with things and not allowing conflict and sin to create wedges among each other. In fact, that's what the devil wants. And sadly, that's often what causes churches to collapse. The church is given to us by God for the purpose of building each other up, for the purpose of holding each other accountable, for hearing sound doctrine, for gathering together, for supporting one another. If conflict is allowed to be there among believers, these things become very hard to do. If sin creeps in, we have a duty as a church to make sure it doesn't happen. And this duty is so key and is the whole point. God allowed us through Jesus to be reconciled to him, and we as a church need to make sure that our goal amidst conflict, our goal amidst knowing of someone's sin, is for that same reconciliation first to God and then to each other. As soon as we ignore the go part, as soon as we stop at a private conversation without forgiveness, as soon as we let unrepentance continue among believers, as soon as we allow sin and cracks to form within the church, major issues start arising. And that's why in the last part of Matthew 18, 17, becomes a very powerful and difficult thing to hear. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. If after all of these steps, reconciliation doesn't happen, repentance is not sought, a believer is not willing to accept, repent, change, even after hearing rebuke from the body of believers, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Jesus says, if repentance is not going to happen, treat that person as an unbeliever. That's what that means. If repentance is not happening, that person cannot be a part of the membership. That person cannot be called a believer. There's no biblical category for an unrepentant believer. That's simply a non-believer. So what does this mean then? In many ways, this is a very quick part five, or the epilogue in our conflict resolution seminar. Treating someone as an unbeliever does not mean treating them poorly. It does not mean not allowing them to come to church on a Sunday morning. It does not mean pushing them away. The goal still needs to be reconciliation. The goal as a Christian is to help others discover what being a Christ follower is all about. To discover Jesus. To be reconciled to Jesus through and only through God's grace. If you're not a believer here sitting here this morning or listening online, please know that you are welcome here. We love you and we want you to be a part of our family. A believer who's not willing to repent, though, is not a believer at all. That does not mean they cannot become a believer one day, and our hope should still be that reconciliation. That reconciliation still needs to be on the table. In the case of this, though, we need to hand it off to God. We need to forgive in our hearts. We need to treat with kindness. We need to continue to have them in our life, to welcome them to church. But there is then a different standard. As believers, there is a different standard on how to live than those of non-believers. And there are many scriptures that point to this. In your life groups, there's a question on 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, and you'll talk a little bit more about this. At the same time, bringing this back to a two-way street, if all of this happens and we are still not willing to forgive in our hearts, then we are no better ourselves. Just like there is not a biblical category for an unrepentant believer, there's not actually a biblical category for an unforgiving believer. That's what Jesus says in Luke, forgive seven times a day, or in other words, just always forgive. If we cannot forgive even someone who is unrepentant, then we are no better. And I know this can mean very difficult things. And remember, forgiveness does not mean justifying the behavior or accepting the behavior. What it means is handing that person over to God and trusting in His redemptive work through Jesus on the cross. God came to us through Jesus and created a biblical process for both parties to be reconciled when wrongs are done. This reconciliation is one of the fundamental purposes of the church. Our entire being as Christ followers should be to make sure that our actions are in line with God, that we are asking for forgiveness when we mess up and acknowledge that we are nothing without God. Acknowledge that when we mess up, that we mess up all the time, and then accept the incredible grace that God gives us through Jesus. As we have this attitude, it overflows into how we act when someone around us messes up. When another believer messes up, even directly toward us, or simply within their choices, messes up before God. The goal needs to be to point the believer back to God and help them acknowledge it, help them see their need for repentance, help them see their need for reconciliation first to God. As it happens, reconciliation to others will happen naturally in most cases. How can you be repentant to God about a mistake towards someone and then not acknowledge that person, that mistake to the person you wronged? They go hand in hand. And yet, the goal is still reconciliation to God first. Jesus lays out a conflict resolution guide for us in Luke and Matthew. The steps are laid out. Step one is that we all sin. Let's look at ourselves first and make sure we're living in line with God, asking for forgiveness from God and acknowledging our need for God's grace. Step two is to then go and hold other believers accountable. We have a duty to go and call out other believers who are living in sin or who have wronged us. But this is a private thing between believers. Step three is to take one or two other believers with you for the purpose of mediation, to hear other voices, to have other believers weigh in on the situation. Step four is to bring the family of believers so that unrepentant sin cannot have a place in the body of believers, and we deal with that. And then step five is if there is still unrepentance, treat as if an unbeliever. It doesn't mean shunning that person. The goal still needs to be reconciliation and to help that person discover their need for God and their need for repentance. There will always be wrongs. That's the sad reality of living in this fallen world. How we respond to wrongs is very important as a believer. To close, I'm almost done. I want to sum up this conflict resolution guide with a few questions. And I just want you to think about these and reflect on how you can respond to even one of these questions, one of these circumstances in your life. Are you acknowledging that there is sin in your life, that you mess up, and that you are always in need of God's forgiveness and for God's grace? Are you putting things in place so that when temptation arises, you do not fall into that trap again? If you wrong someone else, are you striving for reconciliation, acknowledging your mistake, and asking for forgiveness from God and then from them? If someone wrongs you, are you going to that person, once you have dealt with your own sin, with the goal of reconciliation, to help them see their mistake and telling them their fault, with the goal that they acknowledge it, repent, and ask for forgiveness from God first and then you? If someone asks you for forgiveness, are you giving it, just like God has forgiven you an unlimited amount of times? Or are you allowing that wrong from someone else to stay in your life, stewing on it, even after they have sought forgiveness? If someone calls you out in a biblical rebuke, are you listening to it, allowing yourself to trust that God might be trying to get your attention? Are you then repenting, seeking forgiveness from God, seeking reconciliation to God and to anyone you wronged? Finally, is our goal as a body of believers that everyone leans into and discovers the grace of God on their lives and their need for reconciliation to God? If so, are we making sure that cracks and splinters among us do not turn into massive conflicts, but are dealt with in a biblical way with the goal of reconciliation to God? These are really hard things. But as we do this, you will find a more healthy friendship. You'll find a more healthy church that calls each other out, but also lives in unity. You will find a deeper sense of belonging and a deeper relationship with Jesus. You'll find more joy even when wrongs are done to us, because the goal is not for us to look better. The goal is not for our anger to be front and center. The goal is so that reconciliation to God can be found for all people. That's what Jesus is talking about as he lays out a conflict resolution guide for us. It's an amazing design. It's a countercultural design and something we should all want to be a part of. Let's pray. God, you are so good. And as we think about some really difficult things, as we think about forgiveness, as we think about conflict resolution, as we think about when somebody wrongs us, but also when we wrong others, these are really hard things. And Father God, I thank you that you have laid out a guide for us that's simple, Lord, really. And I thank you, Lord, that through this, it all comes down to the grace that you give us, the incredible grace that we don't deserve, that you give to us, and that we can then hopefully show to others who wrong us as well. Father God, I pray that you help us to look at our hearts, to think about those things, those temptations that we have, those times that we mess up, and to bring them to you. But also, I pray that you help us to think about the wrongs done to us and give us confidence to go and hold other believers accountable, but do that in a biblical way. I thank you, Lord, for everything that you do, and I thank you, Lord, for this incredible guide that you give us. Amen.